We are in the home stretch of Revelation, so we need everybody's participation. But we are studying the book of Revelation because there is a rumor going around. There are those who are saying, even in this town, that the book of Revelation is but au contraire, say we, for you see, the word revelation itself means that something has been revealed. Absolutely. If God wanted to conceal something, he would have called it the concealation, not the revelation. And what is it that's revealed in this book? Well, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1, the opening line says it's the revelation of Jesus Christ. And so what we're going to discover, it's a revelation that comes from Jesus, but it's also going to be a revelation about Jesus. He is going to be revealed as he would be now, we would say, in his eternal glorified state. And God so wanted his people to read this book that he promised that for those who would take the time to read this book, that they would receive a very special blessing. And that blessing is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 3, the only book of the Bible that says this. It says, blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So it would be hard for us to believe in a God who would say, I'll bless you if you read it. I want you to hear it and I want you to heed it, but you'll never understand it. It'd be hard for us to believe in a God like that. But God knew that there'd be those going around saying that the book of Revelation is hard to understand. So to make sure that we understood this book, he placed in this book its very own outline. And that outline is found in Revelation chapter 1, verse 19, this is the only book of the Bible that comes with its own outline. Revelation 1:19, John is told, therefore write the things which you have seen and the things which are and the things which will take place after these things. So three divisions in the book of Revelation. John is told to write the things that he has seen. So what has John seen up to this point in the book of Revelation? Well, verse 13 tells us, it says, in the middle of the lampstands, I saw one like a son of man, and it goes on to give this incredible description of Jesus as we would encounter him now. But then he's told, so that's the first division, but then the second division, he's told, write the things that are. Now, the things that are will pertain to the time period that you and I will refer to as the church age, and that will be found in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesus will dictate seven letters to seven churches. These churches literally existed. The things that he writes about actually took place, literally took place. But what we find is that because it's part of the prophecy of Revelation, what we find is that these churches in their order will lay out 2,000 years of church history with incredible precision. If you reverse the order of any of the churches, it makes no sense. But in their order, they lay out 2,000 years of church history. But then he says, write the things which will take place after these things. Well, after what things? Well, after the church age, chapters 2 and 3. So the next time we will see that phrase, after these things, will be in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. Everybody turn to chapter 4, verse 1. And this begins the third division of Revelation, and it says, and after these things, if you haven't underlined that, you certainly want to, I looked and behold a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I had heard like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after these things. The Holy Spirit is so concerned to make sure that we don't miss that this is the third division in Revelation, that he begins the verse with the phrase after these things and he ends the verse with the phrase after these things. And this is, as we said so many times, a picture of what we call the rapture of the church. John sees a door standing open in heaven, a voice like a trumpet says, come up here. And immediately John is in heaven. And as we studied chapters 4 and 5, we saw that the entire church is in heaven at this point, all around the throne. And one of the things that we saw as we looked at this that we found interesting is as the church is in heaven at this point, although the word church will be mentioned over 20 times in the first three chapters of Revelation, there's going to be one word that's going to be glaringly absent from the story from chapter 4, verse 1 to the end of the book, and the word that's going to be missing is the word church. And the reason that the word church is missing is that the church is no longer part of the story, at least not on the ground. We are in heaven. So that's a picture of the rapture of the church. So the church goes up, chapter 4, verse 1, and then what comes down? Wrath. And that is found in Revelation chapter 6, verse 16. Who said chapter 5? That's okay. Write that name down. All right. Chapter 6, verse 16. Now, chapter 6 begins that time period known as the tribulation, 7-year tribulation. Now, verse 16, it actually begins all the way in the beginning of verse 6. We just focus in on verse 6. And it says, they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. That's a reference to God the Father. And from the wrath of the... And the Lamb is always a picture of Jesus in the Bible. It's always a picture of Jesus. So they are surprised that there really did come a time when God's wrath was poured out on a world that has been hostile and has rejected him. So many people are uncomfortable with that. So I always like to say that verse 9 comes before verse 16. And verse 9 is going to be very important for our study today. So verse 9, it says, when the Lamb, and of course the Lamb is always Jesus, broke the fifth seal, I saw underneath the altar, and that's in heaven, in this early part of the tribulation, the souls of those who had been slain. They'd been killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. They didn't give up in this time period. They became believers, and yet it cost them their life. Well, verse 10, they cry out with a loud voice saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Verse 11, and there was given to each of them a white robe, and they were told that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed, even as they had been, would be completed also. So they become believers in this time period of the tribulation, but sadly for many of them, it's going to cost them their lives. So we want to go all the way over to chapter 14. We're going to pick that up today. And we've been working our way through this time period known as the tribulation, and we've looked at the events as they took place globally around the world, and then we came to the place where God's attention came back. As the church is removed, God's attention comes back to the nation of Israel. And so we began looking at things that would take place in Israel, Jerusalem specifically. And we've been hovering in this time period of the middle of this time period of the tribulation. So chapter 14 today, you want to write this down, is going to be a preview of the next 3.5 years, the last half of that time period called the tribulation. And so you typically have the 7-year period called the tribulation, but the last 3.5 years is often referred to as the Great Tribulation. So one of my mentors, Chuck Missler, likes to call this the table of contents for the next 3.5 years. Now, next week, when we get into chapter 15, it will begin to lay out the details again, but this is kind of like the table of contents of what's going to take place. So we're going to begin in chapter 14. I'm going to read the first 5 verses. Most hold that the first 5 verses are a picture at the end of the tribulation before we go through the table of contents, you might say. So you want to underline as we go. I'll pick it up in verse 1, chapter 14. It says, then I looked and behold the Lamb, just Jesus, standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000. 144,000, you want to underline that. Having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That's probably something that you'd see spiritually, probably not in the physical. That's just an assumption. Verse 2, and I heard a loud voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I had heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. The word harp there just means a stringed instrument. Most of our translations come from a couple of hundred years ago, and so that's kind of how they would translate that. And so that just kind of, it just means stringed instrument. Verse 3, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except, and you want to underline, the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. I've underlined that. They've kept themselves chaste. I've underlined that, which means they're virgins. They are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes, and they have been purchased from among men as the first fruits of God and to the Lamb. Verse 5, and there was no lie found in their mouth, and they are blameless. So here you have this group that are known as the 144,000. And we saw them back in chapter 7 as this time period of the tribulation was beginning. And you'll recall back in chapter 7, I put it there in your outline, it just says, do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000, and you want to underline, from all the tribes of Israel. And you'll remember as we went through that, it listed all the tribes of Israel that they were from. And so you see them sealed in chapter 7, but here, when it gives a picture of them, they're all still there. And they're all still with him. They're all still doing what it is that God called them to do. So they were sealed in 7, but now they are safe here in chapter 14. Very quickly, I want you to write this down. First of all, the 144,000 are all Jewish. And you want to write that down. It said from the 12 tribes, and we certainly saw that. In chapter 14, we find that they're all male. Verse 4, it says they've not been defiled with women. And then another thing we notice is that they are all virgins. It says they kept themselves chaste. If you have the King James, it just says for they are virgins. Now, the reason that's so important for the description is the Holy Spirit wants to make sure that we don't miss who they are. There's been so many groups throughout history who have claimed to be the 144,000. Probably the most famous would be the Jehovah's Witnesses. They claim to be the 144,000. Mormons, when they first began, claimed to be the 144,000. The Christian Science, they claim to be the 144,000. So the Holy Spirit goes out of his way to say, this is in that time period of the tribulation. They are male. They're from the 12 tribes of Israel. And they're chaste or virgins, however you'd want to say that. But there's a very good reason why you don't want to be part of the 144,000. Why do you think that is? Because they're in the tribulation. And you don't want to be in the tribulation. That's where you say amen. 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 You don't want to be there. So that's good. We noticed in verse 3, they sang a new song. And so apparently they'll still be writing new music even in heaven. So I think that's kind of cool. But verse 5, it says, and no lie was found in their mouth, for they are blameless. So I want you to just write this down. And we could have chosen any of a number of words. You might have a better one. We'll just say they're not hypocrites. So you want to write that down. And the reason for that, the Holy Spirit wants, I believe, for those who are reading the book of Revelation in that time period, he wants them to know as they read this, that this group is the real deal. And the reason for that, Jesus would speak about this time period known as the tribulation. And one of the things that he says, and I put it there in your outline, Matthew 24, Jesus says, many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. So even in that time period, there's going to be many who will claim to represent and represent the Lord, and yet they're going to be misleading people. So he says, I want you to know this group of 144,000, and you'll be able to identify them, but you can trust them. They're the real deal. Well, verse 6. Now this comes back to that table of contents as we walk through the next 3.5 years. He says, I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, I've underlined mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel, I've underlined that, to preach to those who live on the earth. How many of your Bibles say live on the earth? Okay, now how many of your Bibles say dwell on the earth? Okay, we'll talk about that. Live on the earth or dwell on the earth. And to every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Verse 7, and he said with a loud voice, everybody can hear it, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment, underline that, has come, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, and the sea, and the springs of water. So, a couple of things, and this is where we begin to unpack some things. As we've been traveling through the book of Revelation, we've encountered this group that it will say those who dwell on the earth, and we've called them earth dwellers. And one of the things that we've said about them whenever we encounter them is that these are people where heaven is not their home. The earth is their home. They hate God. They hate everything about him. There's nothing that God can do in order to bring them to that place of relationship. Well, here, this is not speaking of those that we would call earth dwellers that we've looked at. It's a different word in the original language. There in your outline, in verse 6, it says, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live. And that word is kathemiai, which means to sit on the earth. So that's important, but we've been talking about those who dwell on the earth. Earth is their home. And last chapter in Revelation 13, it's a different word. We looked at that last week. He deceives those who dwell, katoikio, which means to dwell on the earth. And so the reason I want to say that is that here, if your Bible says those who dwell on the earth, that's a little bit of an unfortunate translation, because these are those who, you might say, who sit on the earth, but they can still receive the gospel. So it's a slightly different group than we've been talking about. So this angel is flying in mid-heaven. Now, mid-heaven is just simply our atmosphere. We would say that it's the place where airplanes would fly. So it's not like in the stars. It's just in the place that we could look up and we could see. And he's proclaiming this gospel to every tribe and nation and tongue. So I want you to write this down. This first angel will preach the gospel. So write that down. Now, what's important in that is that the word gospel in the original language just means good news. That's all it means. The gospel just means good news, which is why we have verses like this, and I put it on your outline. It says, through the shedding of his blood, we're set free. We're set free. Our sins are forgiven. This accords with the wealth of the grace, underlying grace, he has lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So the gospel that you receive is a gospel where God knew everything that you ever did. And he says, I still love you and I think you're great. And so I forgive you of everything. He knows everything that you would ever do. And you're forgiven from that too. He's forgiven you, which is important because did you think that by this time in your life, you'd be a little bit more spiritual than you are right now? I'm the only one, aren't I? So here's the thing. He saw, and he says, you're forgiven. I love you, and I've lavished grace. I've lavished all good things on you. The Bible says you are the righteousness of Christ. He looks at you and he sees you completely perfect, completely perfect. And so it's a gospel that's such good news that you want to go tell everybody. If you have embraced a gospel that doesn't make you want to go tell everybody, it's because the gospel that you've been given is not a gospel of good news. Many of us grew up with a gospel that we were taught that God is always just a little bit ticked at us. And if we mess up, he's going to let us have it. Did anybody else grow up with that gospel? Should have went to my church. But we always felt that way. So we talk about God's forgiveness, but we always felt like we were just a little bit in trouble. Well, that's not the gospel, and that's not good news. He loves you. He knew he loves you, and you're forgiven, completely forgiven. So the gospel that we have, that we proclaim, you know, right now we proclaim the gospel, but in that time, there's going to be an angel that flies around and in mid-heaven, and he proclaims the gospel. Currently, and you want to write this down, the gospel will emphasize God's grace. But the gospel in that time, it's going to be the same gospel with a little bit different emphasis. In verse 7, he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. So the emphasis in that time is going to be on the coming judgment, or on, we'd say just on judgment. The idea is this last 3.5 years begins, the message is going to be, this is the last call. This is the last call. You need to make the decision now. How many of you ever heard that Jesus can't come back until the whole world is reached or they all hear the gospel? So that's true, but here's the thing. It's not that you and I are ultimately going to reach every tribe, nation, and tongue. That's going to happen for the last 3.5 years before Jesus comes back, and it's going to be by an angel that flies in mid-heaven. So we keep going forward, but that ultimately is going to happen in that last 3.5 years. But here's what we know, because he says he flies in the air, and he's proclaiming this gospel. Everybody's going to hear it in their own language. And so the idea there is from this point on, you want to write this down, everyone will know the gospel. Everyone will know the gospel. And then in verse 7, what I want to highlight is it says, and he said with a loud voice, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And then it says, worship him. But I want you to pay attention to the him that this angel says that we're to worship, or that they are to worship in that time period. Worship him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. The idea is that in this time period, as this angel flies through mid-heaven and he proclaims, one of the things that we notice, and please write this down, is that his gospel, or this gospel, will be against evolution. Every time God has the opportunity in Revelation to point to the fact that he is the creator, he takes that opportunity. You know, you and I live in the only generation in 2,000 years of church history where people come to church each and every week and they say, I believe in Jesus and I believe the Bible. And then when you talk about him being the creator, they say, well, I don't really believe that. I don't believe that that's really, that he's the actual creator of all things. And so what you find is we live in the only generation where people come to church, they profess to believe in Jesus, they just don't actually believe Jesus. Because Jesus would constantly point to the fact that he is the creator, that God is the creator. For instance, in Matthew's gospel, Jesus is speaking and he says this, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? He created them complete. He made them male and female. It wasn't a process that came over time. And so attached to receiving this gospel in verse 7 would be, attached to that would be rejecting evolution, because he says, I want you to worship the one who actually created the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs. That makes sense? So if you're like me and you grew up in church and then you go to college and your professor says something like, well, you know, the fossil record proves that creation is false. The fossil record proves that evolution is truth. Well, that's not true. The fossil record only proves that there was a cataclysmic event in history of biblical proportions that involved a great deal of water and mud and churning. And that water and mud and churning caused animals to be killed and packed very strongly, very far under the dirt, you might say. And as they're packed under the dirt, over time the water went away and it dried out. And that's how the fossils were actually created. You can't have a fossil any other way than having that biblical event, you might say, where that's packed. So I know this because, unlike you, I live in Jupiter Farms. And every day I go to work, and there are so many dead animals on the side of the road, it is just a feast waiting to happen. You could start, what? You could start your own roadkill cafe and never run out of meat. Totally glorious. But here's the thing. When animals die in the desert, you know, in the forest, wherever they just simply, they're eaten or they're decomposed or they're consumed by bacteria. They do not become fossils. The only way that you can have a fossil is there has to be churning of water and dirt, and has to pack the animal deep enough so that the bacteria can't get down to it and consume it. So I want you guys to consider, I put down there on your, do you find that at least interesting, by the way? So I put there on your outline a couple of places that you need to at least look at what the other side says. But there's one website called ICR, the Institute for Creation Research. Great website. If you like to watch videos, there's a couple of YouTube videos. Is Genesis History or Answers in Genesis? There's a guy named Dr. Kurt Wise. I could listen to him all day. He has a PhD in paleontology from Harvard University, and he does a fantastic job walking through why it can only be creation and how fossils are actually. So anyways, check that out. So far, so good? Good. All right, well, we're going to go back to the table of contents now, and we're going to pick it up in verse 8, and it says, another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, she who made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. So you want to write down, that will be the end of Babylon, and I have there in your outline, that takes place in Revelation chapters 17 and 18, so we'll deal with that when we get there. It's going to be a false economic and religious system. So you have this angel flying in mid-heaven proclaiming the gospel. Everyone's hearing this every day. And then verses 9 through 11, it says, then another angel, a third one, followed them saying with a loud voice, the idea, everyone's going to hear this, if anyone worships the beast, and of course that's the Antichrist we've been talking about, and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. When you make wine, when they would make wine, wine is typically 20% alcohol, 40 proof, but what they would do is they would cut the wine, they would dilute it. And so the idea is when his wrath is poured out, it's not going to be diluted, it's going to be full strength. So mixed in the full strength in the cup of his anger, and those who take this will be tormented with fire and brimstone, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke, and I've underlined this, the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night. Those who worship the beast and his image, whoever receives the mark of his name, whoever receives the mark of his name. So this third angel, and you want to write this down, will be against the mark of the beast. And it's interesting that he takes several verses to talk about this, what happens when somebody takes it, what he's doing to prevent people from taking it. Last week, we looked at what's called the mark of the beast, and we talked about a couple of things. We talked about how when they take this, they won't be able to buy or sell. We talked about that. And then last week, I didn't put it on your outline today, but the word mark means to etch or to stick something typically under the skin. It means to take something that's to a point like a needle and stick it in, which is why when they talked about the mark of the beast, they recognized it'd be something that would be stuck into the skin. So as you've heard me say, in the 60s and 70s, when they talked about the mark of the beast, because it was something stuck in the skin, they thought it would be a tattoo. And that made a lot of sense. And then in the 80s and 90s and the early 2000s, they thought, well, maybe it's a computer chip that's stuck under the skin, because whatever it is, it has to be stuck under the skin. And then you wouldn't be able to buy or sell unless, your hands were scanned. And so people thought that. But then last week, I shared that in the last 10 to 15 years, as Bible scholars and those who study this have been looking at this, they've come to the conclusion that it appears to be something like an injection, and they suggest possibly a vaccine. And the interesting thing about that, and we talked about this last week, is he's always called the beast. In Old Testament, New Testament, he's always called the beast. And we looked at that word, and that word means whatever he is, he's not completely human. He's not completely human. So it's theorized that this mark, injection of the beast, would be something that's placed in, some suggest like a vaccine, that would ultimately change the DNA of a human being. Now, when you think about it, here, anybody who takes that, they can never be saved. And you say, well, why not? Peter denied Jesus and he could be saved. He repented and got saved. Paul, before he's Paul the Apostle, he was killing Christians and he repented and he got saved. But whoever takes this cannot be saved. And so the idea is that when they take this mark of the beast, you and I are created in the image of God. But if this mark is something that alters the DNA, alters the image, and they're not fully human at that point, then they could no longer be saved. And so we'll talk about that in the next coming weeks as that becomes more clear. But the idea is some suggest that maybe in that is something that changes the DNA so that they're not fully human. And they're doing that, by the way, all around the world right now. If you've never looked up the term transhuman, you want to look that up and find out all that's going on in the world where they are mixing DNA of humans and everything else around the world, laboratories everywhere. So it's going to be bigger than just not being able to buy groceries at that point. But what I wanted to point out, and I'm not sure if I said this already, but write this down, no one will take the mark unknowingly. There's going to be an angel flying around loudly proclaiming, don't take it, don't take it. Well, and then verse 11, it says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. So I want you to write down that God's wrath will be forever and ever. Jesus promises eternal security, but in that time they will have what we call eternal insecurity. You and I live in the only generation in 2,000 years of church history where people come to church each and every week. They profess to be a follower of Jesus, a believer in Jesus. But when he says, I'm the creator, they say, I don't believe that. When he talks about the eternal judgment forever and ever, they look on and they say, I don't believe that. I don't believe that. So even when Jesus says, like here on your outline in Matthew 13, Jesus says, they will cast them into the furnace of fire, and in that place there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Same chapter, Matthew 13, a few verses down, he says, this is how it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come and separate the wicked from the righteous and will throw them into the fiery furnace, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus wants us to understand that there is a reality that there is eternal judgment for those who refuse to accept all that he has offered for them. It's real, it's forever, and it's not popular. But you and I live in a generation, again, where people go to church each and every week. They profess to be followers of Jesus. But when it comes to him being the creator, they say, I don't believe that. When it comes to eternal judgment, they say, I don't believe that. So once again, they have a Jesus that they believe in. They just don't have a Jesus that they actually believe. Because what Jesus says doesn't agree with what they want it to be. So it's sort of like they have a faith which is more like, you know, going to a buffet. And they go down the aisle and they go, oh, I like Jesus, the love, and I love the forgiveness, but the judgment, I'm leaving that up there. Him being the creator, I'm going to leave that over there. And what they've done is they've created their own religion. The problem with that is that's not Christianity that you find in the Bible, and that's not the Jesus that you find in the Bible. The Jesus that you use like a buffet, take what you want, leave what you don't, that Jesus can't save you. That Jesus doesn't save you. And so what you find yourself doing, because the Jesus of the Bible doesn't tell you what you want, you actually find yourself rejecting that Jesus and creating a Jesus that's more palatable to you. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. Does that make sense? So you want to think that through. Think that through. Well, the reason the gospel means good news, what makes it so good, is understanding what you've been saved from. What you've been saved from. And that's why it's such great news, what you've been saved from. So here in this chapter, God is doing everything that he can to keep people from being lost. If he has to send an angel to proclaim the gospel in mid-heaven, he'll do it. If he has to have an angel fly in mid-heaven warning against this mark of the beast, we would say, he'll do it. He's doing everything that he can to keep people from finding themselves in that place. So you have this warning from heaven, don't take the mark. And chapter 14 is this chapter of all that's to come. So I'm going to read verses 12 and 13. And it says, here is the perseverance of the saints. Or here's how you're going to know who the saints are. They're the ones who persevere, who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus. Verse 13, and I heard a voice from heaven saying, write. So John's told, John, you have to write this. This is what it's going to be like in that last 3.5 years of the tribulation. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. You want to underline that? Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may all rest from their labors, for their deeds will follow them. In this last time period of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years, the persecution is going to be so great that they're going to say, really, when you become a believer, you're better off if you die. And you want to write that down. You're better off dead. Which is very interesting, because right now, in this time period, when you receive the gospel, we're told to go out and preach the gospel to all nations. But in that time, it gets so bad, they say, you're really better off dead. Now, in the book of Revelation, when it talks about how they will be dying, I find it very interesting. It only lists one cause of death. I'm sure there's others, but it only lists one. And I put that there on your outline in Revelation chapter 20. And it says, and I saw the souls of those who had been, what's that word? Beheaded because of the testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God. Now, that's interesting to me, because if you were Jewish, the form of execution was always stoning. If you were in the Roman Empire, the form of execution was always crucifixion. But interesting that there is a religion that when I was a kid, we didn't take very serious, because it was always on the other side of the world, out in the desert, and not a group that you took serious, but they have become the fastest growing religion on the planet. And they practice beheading. As a matter of fact, if you go to Saudi Arabia, they have a place called Chop Chop Square. How many of you have ever heard of Chop Chop Square? Where they behead people by the hundreds every year. We saw ISIS go in to the Middle East, and they would behead the men, but they would sell the women. And that religion has become the fastest growing religion on the planet. My question is, when the church is removed, will that be the predominant religion in that time period? So as people are getting saved, at this point, they're saying it's really better off that you're just dead. Well, verse 14, he says, now here's, it gets a little better at this point. So for us. So again, another positive, encouraging, uplifting message from the book of Revelation. Verse 14. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud. This is how it's all going to end. And sitting on the cloud was one like a, underlined, Son of Man. Now, in the Bible, the Son of Man is always a picture of Jesus. Okay, so we know who this is. Son of Man having a golden crown on his head, and you want to underline sharp sickle in his hand. Now, if I don't mention sickle every time, we're going to read it a bunch of times, make sure you underline that. It's going to be very, very important for our study. A sharp sickle in his hand. And another angel came out of the temple, that's one in heaven, crying out with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Underline ripe. Then he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. So this is going to be the end of that tribulation period. This is the table of contents as we look forward. And we're going to refer to this as the preview of Armageddon. Not sure if that's a fill-in on your outline. That takes place in Revelation chapter 19, and we'll study that when we get there. But when Jesus comes back, you have this battle of Armageddon, which is not much of a battle. We'll look at when we get there. But Jesus will be described, and I put that verse there from Revelation 19 on your outline. He says, now I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. He is dressed in a robe dipped, you want to underline dipped, in blood. And his name is the Word of God. Everybody agrees that that's Jesus. That word there, dipped, and we'll unpack it when we get there in Revelation 19, just means dipped or overwhelmed or stained or soaked. And the idea is going to be soaked in blood, and we'll talk about that. When he comes back and this reaping takes place, it's important for you and I to understand, and you want to write this down, this will be an answer to prayer. It will be an answer to prayer. You'll remember in Revelation chapter 6, we read it just a few minutes ago, and it says this on your outline. I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. They've been killed because of the word of God and because of the testimony which they had maintained. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth? And you recall, they were told, rest a little while longer until the full number of your brethren who will be slain in the same way have come in. Their prayer is being answered in these verses. But I want you to notice verse 15. Verse 15, it says, the last line says, the hour to reap has come because the harvest of the earth is ripe. Ripe. Now, that's an interesting word, ripe. I put it there on your outline. And it just means to shrivel, to mature, to dry up, to be ripe, or to wither. So it's not just talking about it's ripe in the sense of, you know, the harvest is here. The idea is it's overripe to the point where the harvest is now shriveling up. It should have happened already, but it's overripe. Now, the reason for that is what he's conveying here in that word, and I want you to write this down. The point is that God doesn't rush into judgment. So it's way past due is the idea. So we saw that it was his children who were killed there in chapter 6 because of the testimony of Jesus. So he didn't bring judgment on them. What he did was he sealed 144,000 to go out and share the gospel with those who were harming his kids. And then later on we saw that he provided an angel to fly in mid-heaven to proclaim the gospel if anybody would listen. And then as this mark, we'd say mark of the beast, is going out, he appoints another angel to fly through mid-heaven saying, whatever you do, don't take the mark, don't take the mark. And some receive, but many don't. And there comes a point where just as you are very passionate about your children, he is passionate about his. And when he finally comes to that place, what we're going to see is that his judgment is going to be very complete, and it's going to be very messy, very messy. So we pick it up in verse 17. Keep your eye on the sickle. And another angel came out of heaven, out of the temple, which is in heaven, and he also had a sharp sickle. Another angel, the one who has the power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put your sharp sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. Verse 19. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered the clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Underline that. Verse 20, so the winepress was trodden, smashed, outside the city is Jerusalem, and blood came up from the winepress to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. Did you notice how many times he talked about the sickle? And he talked about the clusters, the grapes. Do you know that you don't harvest grapes with a sickle? Because if you harvest grapes with a sickle, it's going to be very messy. Does that make sense? And that's what he's conveying, that when he does this, it's going to be very messy. And verse 19, he says, He says, so the angel swung his sickle to the earth and gathered clusters from the vine of the earth and threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. The idea is when the winepress is going to be just the smashing at this point. In verse 20, it says, and the winepress was trodden outside the city. Again, just smashed. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, the grapes of wrath? That comes from this little paragraph right here. That's where all that comes from. And the idea is that those grapes encounter his wrath, and at that point, there's a complete smashing. He's done everything that he can do. They still won't respond. So how smashed? Well, verse 20 tells us, and the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the winepress up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. So the idea is that the blood will be 4 feet deep for 200 miles. This is a quick snapshot of the things that are going to take place in the last 3.5 years. God is very passionate for his children, but he's doing everything that he can to keep people to not have to experience his wrath. 144,000 sealed to go out and preach. Angel flying in mid heaven, proclaiming the gospel. An angel pleading, don't take the mark. And many people look at him and say, I don't want it. But they will harm his children. And there comes a day when he says, enough. And when he says enough, it's messy. It's messy. Did you find that interesting today? Good, good. Guys, part of the blessing is knowing what you're saved from. He's doing everything that he can to get people to come to him. He loves everyone. But there comes a point when those who are hostile, those who are antagonistic, those who are hurtful, there comes a point where it's no longer grace and mercy, it's wrath. So as we close today, I'm going to pray, and I want you to think about when you became a believer and you say, I believe in Jesus, do you believe in the Jesus that created the heavens and the earth? Do you believe in the Jesus who says, I want to give you eternal life, everlasting life, but I don't really believe in the Jesus who talks about judgment? I want to encourage you to make sure that you've placed your trust, your faith, your eternity in the Jesus of the Bible and the gospel that he proclaims. Not the gospel of the buffet where we pick and choose what we like, because that won't save you. That's not the Jesus of the Bible. And you don't want to leave here, and you don't want to leave this earth with another Jesus. You want the Jesus of the Bible. So I'm going to close in prayer. And if that's you, you have the opportunity to invite him in. And he promises that when he comes in, he will never leave. It'll be the best decision you ever made. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. And thank you for this congregation, Lord, who loves your word and is even willing to sit here and go through chapter 14. What a blessing. What a blessing, Lord. Father, for those of us who are here, and Lord, maybe we've never considered, we've never thought through that maybe the Jesus that we've been looking to, professing to believe in, is a Jesus that we don't actually believe. And so we want to believe in the Jesus and believe the Jesus of the Bible as you have revealed, not the Jesus of some religious salad bar, but the Jesus here that we see in this book. So we turn to you and we say, Jesus, thank you for forgiving everything I've ever done. Thank you for giving me the forgiveness of everything I've ever done. And thank you for giving me the opportunity to belong to you and be yours. And he has said that if you invite him in, he'll never leave. So we say, Jesus, I want you, the Jesus of the Bible, come into my life. I want to belong to you. I don't have it all figured out, but I want to learn, I want to grow, and I'm asking you to show me. And Lord, I pray that as we look at how our world, the way our world is going, that you would help us as believers to represent you well in this time, and knowing that not everybody is going to be happy about that, but help us to represent you well in this time and place that you've called us to be. I pray, God, that you keep each and every one of us until we meet again. It's in Jesus' name that we pray, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. Well, God bless you guys. We'll see you next time.